If you have your Bibles this morning, if you'll go to the 14th chapter of the book of Job. 14th chapter of the book of Job. I am super nervous this morning. I don't really know why. I went to bed last night feeling okay, and as I woke up this morning and I was reading over notes and driving here, and I saw a quote this morning that I know the Lord let me see for a reason, but it I don't know if it was the best thing to see this morning before getting up here and attempting to do this, but it said, and I can't remember it verbatim, but it said that preachers who do not preach their own messages to themselves first are the very definition of hypocrites. And are thus in a bad place is how it finished. And I thought, Lord, I did not want to see that this morning at all. And so I'm kind of, and I don't know if the Lord wanted to use that to kind of take me down several pegs. But I'm nervous this morning and I need your prayers. And the message that I know the Lord's given me is one I think we'll all do well to hear. I know I enjoyed very much studying it, and seems to me that the Lord gives me a lot of things on the bus. And so if Charles, you need to start driving a school bus, and But I was listening to, I listened through the Bible in the mornings as I drive, and I was in the book of Job, and I ran through this passage of Scripture, and there was something about it, and I don't know how to explain what it was. I didn't really know what it was, but something stood out to me. And I got back in, and I started studying, and it grew into something that I had never before seen. So I'm going to invite you to stand this morning. And out of respect and reverence to the Word of God, we're going to read three verses this morning for our text. Job chapter 14, we're going to read verses 7 through 9. It says, "For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stock thereof die in the ground. Yet through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant." Brother Charles, will you pray over the Word of God this morning?
Father, as we've come to this place this morning in the name of Jesus, Lord, to meet and gather and sing praises unto the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we ask you today to anoint Brother Ryan's lips. Lord, I pray his heart would be a heart of clay, a soft heart of flesh, Father, and not be stony, but his mouth would be opened, Lord, and the hearts and lives of those that are in this place, Father, be open to hear, Lord, what your Spirit would say to us today. Father, help us to be humble in the sight of God, Lord, with a receptive heart, Lord, with ears that are open. Father, help us to push away the things of the world, that your Spirit would purge us from our life's cares, Lord, outside of this place. And today, speak to us, we beg of you, Lord. We ask you, Lord, to do something in the midst of the congregation of the church today. Father, speak to the hearts and lives of those that are here. Father, if there be one that doesn't know Jesus, Father, they wouldn't spend any more time than today, Father, and they'd get on their knees seeking your face, Lord. If anyone's playing games, if anyone, Lord, has turned their hearts away, Father, please bring them back, Lord, that there'd be rejoicing over just one soul. Father, and I pray that you'd be with this service today. God, be in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Everybody's familiar with the book of Job and the overall theme of the book of Job, and Job's suffering and his plight, what he started out as the richest man of the East, and how he was cut low almost to the point of losing his life, and God blessed him twice as much at the end as what he had at the beginning. And the main theme of the book of Job is the sovereignty of God. It's the sovereignty and the providence of the Almighty. And how ultimately, at the end of the day, regardless of the things that we might suffer in life, whether they're minute to other people or of Job's trouble, we truly have no right to question the providence of God. And that's the overarching theme of the book. But there's a lot of smaller things in the book of Job that a lot of times we skip over because the book of Job is actually quite difficult to read. It's quite lengthy, and it's called didactic poetry is the way that it was written. And it is all poems. They may not look like poems, but it is a particular style of poetry. Didactic just simply means that it's designed to teach or instruct in a particular avenue or of the topic at hand. And I've always loved the book of Job, but I have a hard time reading this particular book. It's very hard to track what each chapter says from beginning to the end and keep a constant theme throughout. And a lot of times I found myself reaching the end of a chapter and thinking, now, what did they just say? But if you really get in and take each verse portion by portion by portion, there begins to be a very, very beautiful picture of the grace and the mercy of God that is presented in most of the dialogues, even in the dialogues of the three friends of Job, which we tend to kind of look down on sometimes. But what you have to remember is that their words are part of the Word of God, and they are also profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for instruction and correction as well, just as Job's is and just as God's questions to Job are. And so this morning I want to look at three things, and if I could title this message this morning, it would simply be this: the hope of a tree. The hope of a tree. And I want to define that for you and what I mean. And the definition is just simply there in verse 7. It says, "For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again." And that is, and I want you to keep that in mind throughout the points this morning that the Word of God would bring forth. And there are simply these: the hope of a tree in redemption, in ripening, and ultimately in resurrection. Now, redemption is a concept that we might not necessarily think about in terms of the book of Job. Because Job was a godly man. The Bible calls him a perfect man, one that was upright and one that eschewed or hated or fled from evil before any of his trials actually happened to him. And so we might not think of Job as someone who needs to be redeemed because he already was, or someone who wouldn't necessarily preach about redemption in one of his monologues. And yet, in these three verses, there's a beautiful picture of redemption that I want to look at today. And in order to talk about what Job's saying, let's go back and look at the first verse of this chapter. It says, "Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble." And that's talking about not just men, but all of humanity. Humankind that is born of women are a few days and they're full of trouble. All men, all women, all boys, all girls, all life is born into sin. We're all sinners. We're born sinners, and if we do not accept Christ, we'll die a sinner just as we were born. And it matters not the 6-year-old boy or girl who asked Jesus to save them at a youth camp or a vacation Bible school or a hardened, drug-addled criminal sitting in a prison cell. They're just both alike sinners. And they both have to have the same touch and the same saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. All men are born into sin. And the thing that I've been realizing as I've went through and not just studying this message, but listening to some other preachers and reading a couple of things, something that I think I knew beforehand, but it's never really sunk in. Especially someone who has been raised in church their whole life. And I know that not everybody here was raised in church the way that I was. And as my mom said this morning, they took us to church every single time that the church was open and available for you to take someone there. We were always there. And it's easy to think that we found God in church. Well, actually, the truth is God found us in church. Amen. Because the Bible tells us in the 14th chapter of Psalm that there is none that seeketh after God. Not one person on the face of this earth ever went and sought after Jesus to know Him. Because the Bible calls us all fools. Because we initially started our lives and we said in our heart, there is no God. And in saying that there is no God, we corrupted ourselves, we turned aside out of the way, and we became filthy in our own sin. And the Bible says that the Lord looked down from heaven to see if there were any that actually did seek after Him. And He found none, because there is none that doeth good. No, not one. Not one. And it matters not, if you go back and you think of some of the great men in the Word of God, Abraham was perfectly content in Ur until God came and found Abraham. Moses was perfectly content leading the sheep around the deserts of Midian until God came and found Moses. All of them were perfectly content in their own lives until God came and found them. And if you were here this morning and you were lost, you didn't come in here seeking God. But God drew you here because He's seeking you. Because He wants you. And the only reason we draw breath while we're still lost in sin is God's trying to seek us, to get us to come, to get us to where He can talk to us and He can whisper to us and He can convict us with the love of His grace. So all men are born into sin. And verse 2 says, He cometh forth, man cometh forth like a flower, but he's cut down and fleeth as a shadow and continueth not. Multiple times throughout the Word of God, we are reminded that our lives are like vapors. They appear for just a little while, James said, and then they vanish away. We've all watched smoke or fog in the morning wisp and curl until the sun hits it. And little by little, that fog that was so thick just begins to just disappear. Until before you know it, there's just nothing left there at all. Or we've all watched the smoke from a fire rise up and fill a particular area. But the moment the wind touches it, it scatters it away and you can no longer see it anymore. And if you'll think about it, all of our lives are exactly that same way. Verse 3, and dust, now this caught my attention. Job is speaking here, and he says, and dost thou open thine eyes, he's talking to God, upon such a one. And dost, might I say, thou bring me into judgment with thee. What Job is recognizing here in verses 1 and verse 2 is that Job is a man born of a woman, and his life was full of trouble. And it wasn't just the trouble he found himself in at that moment. Job is recognizing he is a sinner. He was born into sin, and without God, he will die in his own sin. He realizes, looking back over his life, that regardless of the things that he's been allowed to accumulate and the things that he has and the things that he possesses and the things that he did enjoy until they were all stripped and taken from him, where did the time go? We don't know how old Job was, but if we assume he was a middle-aged man, where did the time go? I was doing something the other day at work, and I don't remember what it was, but it kind of just hit me all of a sudden that we're halfway through October, and we're about in 2022. And I can remember the first service that we had of the new year and how everybody at the beginning of the new year is all excited about what that year might bring. And after the weirdness of last year, thinking and having that little spark of hope that this year will be better. Somehow this year will be better. And here we are 2.5 months from 2022. I don't know where it goes. I don't know where the time goes. But it's getting to the point where it's going by so fast that it's almost disconcerting. Because you don't know how to enjoy anything anymore because you blink and it's just gone. Everything you've worked for, everything you prepare for, everything you look forward to gets here and it disappears like that. And it vanishes. It vanishes away. And Job is acknowledging that life passes and vanishes like that. And if I could go around the room and ask the people in here who are more elder than I, does it really go that fast? There's not a person in here who would tell me, no, I feel like I have been here forever. There's no one in here who'd say that. Because regardless if you're 65, 75, 85 years old, you look back and you don't know where it went. It just disappeared. Like the vapor that appeareth for a little time and vanisheth away. And then we get to verse 3, and Job said, are you really speaking to God? Are you really going to bring a man like me into judgment when I cannot even grasp, I can't even measure the own days of my life? I can't make them stay. I don't know how to enjoy them for what they are before they just disappear. How would you bring someone like me into judgment with you, the high and holy God, when I cannot even hold on? I can't even know my own days. And then because he realizes that, he goes into verse 4 and he says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Because Job recognized that at the central core of his soul, there was none that doeth good. No, not one. And how could we possibly stand before a high and holy God when we can't do the slightest thing to make our own selves clean? Proverbs 20:9 says, who can say, I have made my heart clean, or I am pure from my sin? Is there anybody that can say, I can do enough good, I can be good enough, I can help enough people to cleanse my own self from the nature that I possess? But every single person tries. I tried, you've tried, every single one of us have tried to clean our own selves. But we have to come to the point Job did, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Because the Bible tells us in the 61st, I believe it is, chapter of the book of Isaiah, that our righteousness is filthy rags. And if you take a filthy rag, if you went out and found a clean white towel and you soiled it in mud and dripped it in oil and wallowed it in ashes and you took and you tried to clean your dishes with it, are your dishes going to be clean? No. Such as us trying to clean anything of our own selves with what we possess. All it does is swirl the dirt. All it does is make it filthier and make it dirtier. Seeing verse 5, his days are determined. These are the days of man are determined. The number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Every single one of us here that are privileged to live will one day die. And when we are born, there is a time already appointed where we shall die. Because that is your payment for living, is death. Because the Bible tells us that the wages of sin, if we're born into sin and we receive payment for sin, that wage is death. And we will all die. And it does not matter what you do, you will not prolong your life one breath past the appointment time God has set. Not one person in here. There's been talk for years as science has come on and as we understand more things about the way that the body works. There's so much talk of what we can do to get people to live longer. And is it really possible? Could it really be possible for us to actually live forever? Well, the answer is yes, but not in the way that you think. But man will do whatever they can. They will spend every dime of money they have just to try to live a little bit longer, a little bit longer. They'll pour money into research to try to lengthen life and lengthen life and lengthen life. When the truth is, whatever day you have set, you're not going past that day. You will not extend it. You'll not breathe one breath more than what God has appointed you. And I like what it says. It says, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. There's another scripture, I believe it's in the book of Psalms, that talks about the waves of the sea and how God carved a line through the sand of the beaches around the world and told the waves, told the proud waves, you can come to this point, but no further shall you go. And I've walked on beaches before, and I thought of that scripture, and I've watched waves roll in and look to see how high the tendrils of those water of that water can curl up through the sand, and trying to pick out the farthest point that I could see for how far that water could stretch. And when I finally found how far it would go and nothing I could see past that, I thought maybe that's that line that God drew. And not one speck of that water will go any further than that distance. Because God said, it will not happen. We all have an appointed time. And so if we all have an appointed time, if we all are born into sin, if we are all filthy, undone, and righteous, and there's none that can say, I've made myself clean or I'm pure from my sin, and if I know that all will face judgment, what do I do? What hope is there in this passage for me? We'll look back at verse 7, because there is hope of a tree. The cross was a tree, cut down, fashioned, and planted on a mountain. And they buried the stock of that tree in the ground. But that tree had no hope of ever living again. Now, there's various, everybody's, I was talking about this with Brianna the other day, about the legend of the dogwood tree. And nobody has any idea if the cross was actually made out of a dogwood tree. But they say that according to legend, the reason why dogwood trees get no bigger than the kind of saplings that you see budding every spring around Easter is because God cursed the tree because that's what they built the cross out of. And it used to be big enough for them to fashion the timbers and the beams of the cross out of it. And the cross hurt God so much that he cursed the tree and swore never again would this ever be used to hurt anyone the way it hurt my son. Now, whether that's true or not is irrelevant. But if it was a dogwood tree and they cut that thing down and they fashioned the beams as they were used to doing, because Jesus was not the first person, the first man to ever be crucified. They had perfected the art of, the Romans had perfected the art of killing people long before Jesus ever came on the scene. But they took that tree and they cut it down and they fashioned it into a cross. And they gave the Savior the beam to carry up the hill. But such was his pain, he couldn't manage to get it to the top of the mountain. So they had Simon carry it the rest of the way for him. But when they got it to the top of the mountain, there was a hole that they had dug so deep to support the weight of that tree. And they planted that tree in the ground. And they could have left that tree, they could have left the stock in the ground, and they could have hung no one on it, and they could have come and they could have watered it every day. And that tree would have never grown again. It would have never budded. It would have never bloomed or never blossomed. Such is a picture of us. We could have gone to Calvary. They could have taken every single one of us who deserved it, and they could have nailed us to a tree, and we could have screamed, and we could have cried, and we could have begged, and we could have bled, and we could have bled all over the ground. And we would have simply died, lost in our sin, and gone to hell. And there would have been no blossoming, there would have been no blooming ever again for us. If you look at the two men that were crucified on either side of Christ, the one who railed on him and reviled him, and the one who cried out to him for mercy. Those two men were dying because of their sin. Because their sin had led them to a place where there was no more getting by with it. There was no more escaping the penalty that they deserved. And they had to die. And they knew when they nailed them to that tree, they knew they weren't coming down. They knew they were dead. It was just a matter of time. And those two men passed from history in death. And they took their beams down, and there was never any growth again from those two trees. But the tree that was meant for us, that never could have produced a flower, did something else when they took the branch of God and nailed it to that tree. With three nails, they nailed the righteous branch himself to the tree. The Bible says in Isaiah 11:1, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall come forth out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." In Zechariah 6, it says, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne." The place that Jesus blossomed and grew was on top of that mountain when they nailed the branch to the tree that was meant for us. We couldn't produce the flowers, but he could. And even though he was the branch, and even though it was prophesied that he would build the temple of the Lord, and even though it was prophesied that he would bear the glory of being allowed to build the temple of the Lord, not only was he the branch, but he was also the root. John chapter 15, he told his disciples, he said, "I am the vine," or "I am the root, and you are the branches." And without him, we can do nothing. Amen. And this is, and I hope that you get this morning, because I'm not even quite sure that I do, but I hope that you get this morning. Even though he was the branch is nothing without the root. The branch is nothing without the root. And because he was the root, if you look back at verse 8, it says, "Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stock die in the ground." He was the root, and he did grow weary, and he did die planted on that hill. But the tree was not the cross itself, but the tree would sprout from the branch. And I thought a couple years ago, Brianna and I ordered some American redbud trees from a catalog, and I wanted to plant them on either side of the driveway. And they arrived, and I don't do anything with gardening. I'm not, my thumb is about as green as this tie right here is, and I don't know what I was expecting to get, but what I got was a stick. It was a stick about this long, with this little bitty root thing on the end of it. And I told her, I said, "I am not planting this in the yard." I said, "I don't want people to drive by and see this stick stuck out of the ground like some kid walked by and just drove it in the ground and walked off and left it." But I did. I went out there and I planted the tree, and no, it did not grow. We had wound up leaving it in the garage for an extended period of time while we were busy doing something. I think it kind of killed it, and it never had much of a chance. But I looked up the process of how do you make a stick grow into a tree. And this is what I found. If you want to take a branch of some existing tree and plant it, you've got to cut the branch off with a very soft knife or a very sharp knife, in the softest place you can get, to make a clean cut. Jesus was cut off in the prime of his days by the sharp anger and wrath of a holy God who hated sin. But then it said that you have to take that tree and soak it in water long enough, and you change the water out regularly, long enough for you to eventually start seeing little roots begin to grow out of the bottom of that tree where you had made that cut. And when the root ball gets progressed enough, then you can take it and you can plant it in the ground. And with enough care and watering and so on and so forth, it will eventually grow into a tree that, I like this, is the mirror image of the tree it came from. And so Christ was cut off and he died. The root withered as the tree was planted in the ground. But where did the water come from that watered it? If trees cannot grow, if things cannot grow without water, look at verse 9. It says, though it's dead, yet through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. The scent of water is the Word of God. And I like this. The Word Himself spoke the Word while He hung on the tree. And He said, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, He simply said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and He gave up the ghost. All the prophecy was fulfilled. Every jot, every tittle of the law that He came to do, He did. And after He did it, He took it out of the way and He let it die with Him there on the tree. Because He knew we could not keep it no matter how hard we tried. And then He uttered three words. "It is finished." And the Word of God spoke, "It is finished." And that was enough to begin to water the tree He had planted. But not only did He speak, "It is finished," when it was all over and it was all said and done, the Romans would send somebody around to finish killing the people who just refused to die on the cross. And they did that by breaking their legs. And when they would break their legs, the men would sag, unable to pick themselves up any longer, and they would rapidly suffocate to death. But Jesus, the Bible says, seeing that He was dead already, the soldier took a spear and thrust it up into His side. And we're told in the Word of God that not one bone of His could be broken. Because if you go back and you read in the law, that Passover lamb could have no spot and it could have no blemish whatsoever. And that included the bones. Not one bone of that lamb could be broke. And Jesus would have been an unsuitable sacrifice if they broke even the slightest chip of one of His bones. And so that soldier didn't stab Him through the ribs, or He would have at least cracked one of His bones. But that spear went up under His rib. And the Bible doesn't say this, but I'm convinced it went up and it pierced His heart. And that's where the blood and the water came from, that poured out on the ground and watered that tree. And He watered it with something that was necessary to cause every single one of us to grow: the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Without which we cannot be clean, we'll never be clean, because there is, like we read this morning, there is no one who could say, "I have made myself clean." Right. I can get up here and I can sing every song in that red hymn book in front of you, and I can die and go to hell, because that will not make me clean. I can testify and I can even preach every single thing that I can find in this book, and I can die and go to hell, because that will not make me clean. But His blood can't not make me clean. If it touches me, I have to be clean, because that's what it was for. And so after all of this happened, after all of this was accomplished and the branch was dead and it seemed like nothing would grow again, though He had spoke the water and though His blood had watered the ground, they took the branch off of the cross and they planted Him in a grave that was near to the mountain. And 3 days later, the flowers started blooming. And the flowers started budding. And the little branches started coming off of the main trunk. Because when they went to the tomb that morning, I read this last night in the book of John, chapter 20. When they went to the tomb, Peter and John were the first ones there. And the Bible says that Peter ran and he did outrun John. And he got to the tomb and he stooped down and he went inside and he looked inside. And all that was there was the clothes that were left. And John got there and didn't initially go in. But Peter apparently left and went home. And then it says that John, stooping down, entered the tomb. And it says something that I'd never caught before until this morning. It says, in seeing these things, he believed. And after he believed, there's one branch that started flourishing when John believed. And then we have Mary, who came to the tomb. Now, she'd already been there twice. And she had found the body gone, and she didn't know what to do. So I think she left and just kind of wandered around the garden, unsure of what on earth had happened. And then she came back after Peter and John had left, and she looked down again into the tomb, and she saw two angels. But she still didn't really know what to do, so she kind of backed away, and she turned around as if to leave, and she sees a man standing over here, over against her. And she thought he was the gardener, the man who tended the cemetery. And she goes up to him thinking that for whatever reason, maybe he had to move the body. Maybe something happened and he had to move the body to a better location, a more suitable location. And she said, "Sir, if you've moved him, just tell me where you took him so I can go and get him. So I can go and see to it that he's taken care of." And the man looks at her, and this is why I said there's no man that seeks after God. She didn't have a clue it was him until he looked at her and he said, "Mary." And he called her by her name. And she looked at him and she saw him for who he was. And she cried and she said, "Master." And there was branch number two that started growing off the tree. Then he goes and he appears that same evening in that upper room where 10 of the disciples were gathered and Thomas wasn't with them. And when he appeared in the midst of them, the Bible says that he showed them his hands and he showed them his side, and it says that they were happy and they were glad and they believed. There's 10 more branches that sprouted from the main tree. But then I like this. Thomas wasn't with them. And 8 days passed, and they were all gathered in the same place again. And Thomas was with them this time. And Jesus appeared to him because Thomas had said, they had tried to tell him. And Thomas said, "Unless I can see it for myself, there's just no way. I can't believe that." And so 8 days later, when God knew Thomas would be there because he's so merciful, he appears again to him, and he's on a single mission. He wants Thomas. And he said, "Thomas, look at my hands and feel the scars, feel the prints. Take your hand and reach into my side." And the Bible doesn't say Thomas touched him. It just says that he just cried. He said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus told him something. There was the other branch, I should say. There was another branch that sprouted. But he said, "Thomas, let me tell you something." He said, "You're blessed because you've seen and you've believed. But blessed be they who have not seen yet have believed." I've never seen him with my eyes. I've never looked at his hands. I've never seen his side. I've never seen him stand in front of me. I've never heard his voice, but I believe. And if you're here and you've asked him to forgive you and to wash you, you've believed, and we're all the branches now. The tree is huge. It's absolutely enormous. Because he watered it, and he blessed it, and he bears it, not us. Turn to the book of Romans real quickly, chapter 6. I want to read a couple of scriptures this morning to you to illustrate this point. Romans chapter 6 and verse 5 says, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, and death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." One of the ways that you can tell somebody is truly converted and truly saved is they hate sin. They hate it. Because what they do is they see it in themselves. Because there's none of us in here who is saved that's not a sinner. And there's none of us who no longer has a sin nature. And when we begin to see it in ourselves, and we begin to hate it in ourselves, and we begin to understand that the closer we get to God, the more His light reveals how filthy we actually are. And we hate it. And we think, my God, can it not just stop? And before you say, well, bless God, I thought we were supposed to get more sanctified. That is being sanctified. You recognizing what you are is sanctification. And the Apostle Paul said it best himself. He said, "When I think to do good, evil's present with me. And I know not how to do the things that I want to do, because the things I don't want to do are the things that I seem to always do. And I don't know how to do the things I should. Because when I would to do good, there's always this evil. There's always this sin that I can't get rid of." And he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" But then he goes on to say, "There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Because you can die and you can go to glory with a human, with your human nature plaguing you all the way up to that last breath. But you cannot die and go to glory if you've never been washed. You can't do it. God doesn't care so much about the sin that grieves you, because He knows that in the process of sanctification, you hate it more, and you hate it more, and you hate it more, and you'll abstain from it more, you'll abstain from it more, and you'll abstain from it more. No, it doesn't go away. The oldest person in here who's served God the longest has to wake up every morning and feel the flesh. It never goes away here. But it doesn't have to for you to be glorified and you to be saved in the eyes of the Lord God. But not only is there hope of a tree in redemption, there's hope of a tree in ripening as well. And what is ripening? In the most general sense, ripening simply means to bring something to perfection. But in the sense of plants, trees, fruits, it is a process where the fruit becomes more sweet, less green, and softer. And I got to thinking after I read that, you know, Jules loves bananas. And I like bananas. Bananas are one of the two fruits that I'll actually eat. And I like bananas as well, but I don't like them when they still have green on the stalks. They're too crunchy for me. I don't like them. Some people like them and will eat them then. I can't stand to eat them then. I want them where they're not soft enough to be mushy, but soft enough to be pliable. Because that's the ripening process. And when they start losing that greenness and they start taking on that little bit richer hue, color of yellow, and you can touch them and they can squish just a little bit, they're getting good and they're getting ready to eat at that point, or they are, in my opinion. If you like stiff bananas, you're unbiblical because they're not ripe. But the process of ripening makes things softer. And I got to thinking about life and what it does to all of us. And I pulled up, I drop off this girl. She's in second grade at Forest. And she's got a little sister that's probably a month or two older than Jules is. And they're usually standing out there in the morning or in the afternoons when I drop her off on the bus. And she's got kind of pale blonde hair, and it's long enough that she's always got it in two little pigtails coming off the side of her head. And she was sitting in the car Friday afternoon when I dropped her sister off. And I opened the doors of the bus, and her sister climbed off, and the little girl was like bouncing up and down, and she started waving at her sister. And then she looked up at me, and she saw me, and her eyes were just completely aglow. And she was just waving real frantically and energetically. And I thought, because my daughter does the same thing, if you look at a baby and you look at a child, they're so full of happiness and they're so full of joy. They have no ragged edges. They have no rough spots. They're not jaded and bitter over what life has done to them or the things that they faced or the heartaches and the circumstances that they've been through. When they look at you and smile, it's 100% pure. And you can find a baby in the worst circumstances that we could ever think of, and they'll smile at you. And they'll love on you. Because even in those types of situations, they're completely pure. And they're completely full of joy. And I thought, that's what God wants us to be like. But most of the time, we become so rough because life has broke us down so much that God's got to ripen us to get us to that point. And He's got to start sanding off the jagged edges to make us smoother and softer and more pliable. And I know in my own life, things bother me that should not bother me at all. And things that are of absolutely no significance whatsoever just sometimes make me just like this. And God is, I know He is. I can watch Him do it. He's sanding me. And it hurts. It's not comfortable. It's not fun. It's not a good time. But it is necessary. Ezekiel 36:26 says, "A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put in you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh." A heart that is softer than the one you had before you got saved. A heart that's pliable enough for Him to do something with, where He can come in and He can take the Word of God and He can pour it into you and He can make you exactly what He wants you to be. I wrote this down. I said, ripening is a process that occurs not from the outside in, but from the inside out. If you'll look back at verse 8, it says, "Though the root wax old in the ground and the stalk, or wax old in the earth and the stalk die in the ground, ripening occurs in us through trials and tribulations that work to rip us apart and cut us down so that we can grow back into what God wants us to be." If you'll look at verse 9, the purpose of God for all of us, for every single one of us, is to bring forth fruit that will glorify Him. And in order for us to grow our newfound faith, that little branch that we become when we accept Him, okay? An apple tree or a pear tree doesn't just grow fruit on branches that are as big around as my pinky finger. The branch can't bear it yet. It's not strong enough. But the more it grows and the thicker the branch gets, then it's two fingers thick, then it's three, then it's four, then you've got a mature, healthy branch there that is strong enough to bear fruit. And it can only do that through the scent of water, through the water that waters it. Listen to these passages from the book of Job. It says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him, and he also shall be my salvation. Job, if you go back and study everything Job said and everything he did, Job made some errors in his speech. But Job had faith, and it was the faith that Job had that was clearly present in verses like what I just read to you. That's the reason why when Satan came strolling into God's court, that God asked him, have you considered my servant Job? Because God knew Job had a faith that was not your common type of faith. Job had a faith that Job could sit out in the ash heap and scrape his body with the broken, ragged shard of a pot, because it was the only way he could get some kind of relief, and he could still say, though you kill me, I will not stop trusting in you. That takes some fiber that most people don't have today. But do you know that's the fiber God wants in his children? That's not the fiber he wants out of Charles and not Miss Nina. That is not the fiber he wants out of Brian and not Brother Arliss. He doesn't want Brother Arliss to be some weak, pitiful little Christian and Brother Brian to be some great, super spiritual giant. He wants every single one of us to grow and be stronger and have that kind of a faith. He says in the 19th chapter, he says, Job cries, he says, he hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass, and he hath set darkness in my paths. He stripped me of my glory. He took the crown from my head, and he has destroyed me on every side, and I am gone, and mine hope hath he removed like a tree. In the 23rd chapter, he said, behold, I go forward, but he is not there. I go backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. In other words, Job said, I've sat here for days and days and days, and he won't speak. He's not moving. I can't hear him. I can't see him. I know he's got to be doing something, because I know I've not sinned in such a way that would deserve this, like his three friends told him that he must have done. But I can't see you. I don't. What are you trying to do in my life that's brought me to this place? And then he says, but he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps, and his way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And what Job didn't realize that God was doing to him, and what Satan didn't realize that he was being used of God to do to Job, and what Satan thought would kill Job and ruin Job's faith, God was using to make Job into something he had not been before. And Romans 8 and 29 says, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what God was doing in Job's life. He was conforming him to the image of Christ. So what is the hope of a tree in ripening? The process of ripening produces fruit or flowers that are pleasing to the growers. And I thought about this. If you go out and you grow flowers at your house, and you want one to take inside, When do you pick it? When it's at its prettiest. When it's as ripe as it's going to be, and it's actually useful for you, that's when you reach down and pick it. When you plan to do something with it. And I thought about several years ago, Brother Mike was in a revival here in October. He used to come pretty regularly every year in October and preach. And he was preaching out of the book of Job, and I don't remember, he'll have to forgive me if he's watching, what he actually preached on. But I remember something that he said that I've never been able to forget in that sermon. And he was talking about God working in Job's life. And he said, the whole point of the Christian life is to, as I've just read in the book of Romans, for us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And what that means is if you're conformed to the image of something, that means that after all of the conformity is finished, you look like the person you're conformed to, or the thing you're conformed to. That's the entire purpose of being conformed. And as I said earlier, if you cut off a branch and you graft it in and you grow that one branch off of a tree and you plant it, if it grows to maturity, that tree will be a mirror image of that original tree. That tree will be a mirror image of the original tree. God wants us to be a mirror image of His Son. And He said something that night that I'll never forget. He said that people go through life and they wonder, why this, why that? Why do I go through this? Why do I go through that? Why does this happen to me? And He said that everything God does is designed to get us to look like Jesus. For some of us, it takes a whole lot longer than others. But when the time comes that God from heaven can look down on our souls and all He sees staring back at us is His own Son, we're done. And now He can take us home. And now our ripening has been completely finished. We're fruit now that He can go and pick, because now we can be with Him where He is. And I thought about it, and I've never been able to forget that. And my grandma, my great-grandma, she died when she was 92. And for the last 6 or 7 years of her life, she was in and out of hospital and assisted living facility. And it seems like she'd be in the hospital every other day and go back into the home and be back in and be back out. And she didn't really have anything wrong with her other than she was just slowly wasting away. And I heard her ask on multiple occasions, and she even asked me one time, she said, why will God not just take me out of here? Because she was so tired and she was so ready to go. And I finally told her, I said, Granny, it very well may be that because you don't look enough like Jesus yet. But the moment you do, and the moment He looks down and He can't see any of Agnes left in you, I promise you'll go home. And when we got the call that she had left, I rejoiced in my soul because I knew she had got the thing that she'd wanted for so long, to go home. Because the ripening was complete. But not only does He redeem us to ripen us, but there's also the hope of a tree in resurrection. Look at verse 7. If the tree be cut down, that it will sprout again. As I said earlier, death will come to everyone. Because it is appointed unto men. This is a verse that we quote over and over and over again. But rarely do we stop and think about it. It is appointed unto men once to die. And if you're alive when Christ returns, you will die, just not in the same sense as someone that we lay in a grave. But you will be changed, and your earthly tabernacle will be dissolved and changed in a moment. You will die. We all have to, because that is the payment we're owed for what we naturally are, and that's sinners. But if it's appointed unto men once to die, for the wages of sin is death, and we're owed wages, there's still the hope of a tree. That if it is cut down, if it does die, it can live again. Because though the wage of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life. Amen. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 8 shows us that no matter how final death may seem, there's still the hope of a tree. Yesterday I was coming back and I went through Valley Springs, heading back to the house. And I cut through there by where the little city hall building is, and there's a little park right there beside it. And I'd never really noticed it before, but right in the middle of that park, there's a cemetery that's got a stone wall that's built around it. And I pulled in there, and I went over and I climbed over into that cemetery, and most of the markers there are just little rocks stuck in the ground that Lord Himself only knows who was planted there. And every once in a while, you could make out some of the dates very faded on the stones. And the oldest one that I found was a man. I think he was probably the original. He was the original one that was buried there. I couldn't make out his first name. His last name was Roland. And he was born in, it was 17-something. The last part of the date was faded so much I couldn't read it, but I could make out the one in the seven. And I got to thinking, this man had been planted here for nearly 200 years. I can't fathom somebody who was born in the 1700s. Now, we all know the 1700s existed, but you can't imagine someone born in the 1700s. I can imagine someone born in the 1900s because I lived in the last decade of the 1900s. That was a real time for me. But anything before the 1900s, I don't know. And there are places that you can go and there are cemeteries that you can visit that are hundreds of years old. You can go to, if you go to Westminster Abbey in London, they have people buried inside of the church. Famous, prominent lyricists and poets and authors and scientists. And you can look at their tomb. And you can see the dates they lived and you can see the dates they died. And they have been there for hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of years. And there are places all over this world where people have been planted and they've been dead for hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of years. Their bones and their remains have long since turned to dust. And there's nothing left in the sense that we would imagine. But no matter how final death seems, there's still the hope of a tree. And if a tree is cut down, how shall it live again? You water it. And I know that there's a lot of people here, there's a lot of people probably listening, who you can go back in your mind and you can think about those who you've planted in the ground. Think about Leanne's dad that we buried just a few weeks ago, that we planted in the earth. And I know that Brother Herman just was planted in the earth. And I think about the greatest man I ever knew. Died 5 years ago this Christmas. And we buried him in the ground. And I thought, as a little boy, I thought he'd live forever. He was one of those men that he worked up until the day that he died. I remember we went down there for one weekend, and we got there, and he was 92 years old. And we found him and my grandma out in the backyard, and my grandpa was inside of a hole that was this deep trying to fix a blocked sewer line. 92 years old. I don't know how the hole got there. I don't know if he dug it or if they dug it, but somebody dug it. And 92 years old, sitting down there on his hands and knees trying to fix something. I thought that he would live forever until the time came he didn't live here anymore. And we had to plant him in the earth. And there will come a time in every single one of our lives where we will plant the people we love in the earth. And I thought, and I couldn't help but think about this as I was meditating on this yesterday. there's going to come a time when I'm going to plant the two people who gave me life in the earth. Some of you have already done that. You've had to plant your parents, or you have to plant your spouse, or you, God forbid, some of you have had to plant children in the ground and walk away from them and leave them. But there's the hope of a tree that if it's cut down, it will live again. But what makes it live again? Verse 9 tells you, it's the scent of water. And Paul illustrated it best in the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians when he said, "Brethren, I would not have you be ignorant concerning them which are asleep, concerning them that have moved on and we've planted in the ground. I would not have you be ignorant concerning those who are asleep, as those who have no hope." Because you can leave this life without the hope of a tree. You can leave this life with absolutely no hope whatsoever. But for all of those who've been planted, as Romans chapter 6 verse 5 said, "In the likeness of His death, so shall you also be in the likeness of His resurrection." And there are people, there are bodies, there are remains that are scattered across the bottom of the sea that time has forgot. There are cemeteries that are buried underground that nobody knows exist. And there are people buried there. There are unmarked, there are mass graves all over the world where there are remains that nobody knows of whatsoever. Nobody has a clue where Abraham's body is. Nobody has a clue where David's body is, or Moses' body is, or Samuel's body, or Daniel's body. But somewhere out there, buried under the sand somewhere, are the remains of those great men of God. But one day, if we leave this life, if we're cut down, whether it's in the prime of our life, or it's in the, we're ripe and God picks us and we're ready to go, will be called one last time. And the scent of water will breathe when the Bible tells us that the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. The Bible doesn't say what the trump will say. I don't know if the sky will split and He'll say, "Children, I say unto you, arise." I don't know if He'll say, "Come forth." I don't know if somehow He'll call us all by our name in a moment just like this, and we're sleeping in the dust of the earth and we'll hear Him say our name and we'll live again. We'll sprout immediately. There'll be no slow going process to get there. We will bud like that, and we will come out of that grave. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, because we have the hope of a tree. If we are cut down, that we can live again. As we get a song of invitation ready this morning, if you look over at verse 13, Job said, "Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time, and that thou would remember me. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait until my change come." We have a time that is appointed for us to go. And we will not leave, or we will not last one breath past that appointment time. But just because we have an appointment to die doesn't mean that's the last appointment we have. We also have an appointment to rise. And when that appointment gets here, we're not going, if we're alive and remaining, we're not going to prohibit them which are asleep. And if we are asleep, when he calls, we will go. There'll be no more waiting. There'll be no more anticipation. When he calls, we will go. And Job finished in chapter 19. I want to read this to you. This is the same passage of Scripture. This is the same chapter where I had read earlier, where he said, he goes and I don't know where he is. I can't perceive where he's gone. But he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. When our time arrives to be cut down, we will bloom again. And that's why we can be here this morning and have no fear of death. We can have no fear of what might happen. We can have no fear of the unknown. Because when it does come our time, we have hope that we will bloom again. Stand all over the room this morning. I told you at the beginning that I was nervous about today, and I got here this morning, and as we were up here praying, I just had this heavy weight on my spirit. And I don't know if it was because that there's somebody here this morning that's lost. Maybe it's somebody watching that's lost. Maybe it's somebody who's been here and who's been here for years, that the Lord's revealed to you that you've never really been saved. Because it is possible to sit in church all your life and not be saved. It's possible to help and come and do everything under the sun and not be saved. It is completely possible to die out of the church and have no hope whatsoever. But if you're here this morning and you can say down somewhere, wherever your soul resides, that you know that you've got the hope of a tree. Because there was a tree so long ago. So long ago. That would have done nothing of itself until they nailed the branch to it and he bled all over it and he watered it. And from that tree sprouted the church that has grown and grown and grown until this present day. And that church is filled with people old and new, past and present, that have accepted what God did through his son on the cross. And because they accepted it, they have the hope that if they're cut down, they shall live again. Why do you think that they could tie people to the stake and set them on fire and they just shout and they just rejoice? Why do you think they could herd people by the hundreds into the Colosseum and set the lions loose on them and watch them rip them to pieces? And they could just sing. Because they had hope. They had the hope of a tree. Knowing that when they were cut off, they were going to live again. And if you're here this morning and you don't have the hope of a tree, if you knew something were to happen to you today and you were to leave, could you say,
I will live again. Everybody bow your heads and close your eyes. As Brian begins to sing, if you need to come to the altar for anything at all, it is open and it will be open as long as is necessary. Obey the voice of God. Obey the voice of the Holy Ghost. If he's knocking at you, if he's prodding at you, don't turn him down. Don't turn him down today.